Well, welcome everyone to this our eighth study in the book of Revelation. As explained right at the beginning of this series, and treating the studies of the book of Revelation as 12 revelations of Jesus Christ. Because it starts the very first chapter, verse 1, it says a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe as we go through it section by section, we see a different revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. The book is about Jesus Christ. And we see different aspects of his character. Tonight we're moving on to Christ of the harvest. Jesus Christ and the harvest. So last time we were looking at the darkest hour of this world, the reign of the beast. And then we saw how that reign in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14 is turned into victory. So the dark hour of this world, a time of persecution, a time when the world goes after Satan, is actually redeemed by Christ and he turns it into victory. And we saw the 144,000, I believe the same 144,000 who we saw in chapter 7, sealed and marked. 144,000 out of Israel. And what it's saying in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 14, is that the Lord has triumphantly brought all of his chosen ones from Israel through that time of terrible trial to be with him in glory. So tonight it's the harvest. I'm going to ask Leonie if she'll come and read Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 20.
Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the Lord is ripe. The harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs.
Thank you. So we start this passage with the gospel to all people. The angel says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." We think back to Luke's gospel, we will know that Jesus opened his ministry with the words quoted from the book of Isaiah. Luke 4:18 and 19, we read that he came and he proclaimed the favourable year of the Lord. Actually, we'll turn those up and just read those words. He was handed, in the synagogue at Nazareth, he was handed the book of Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we note that he didn't finish that quote from Isaiah. If we go back to Isaiah 61 and read verse 2 starts with 61 verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and then immediately follows, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And we believe that Jesus deliberately stopped there because he was inaugurating the day of favor. For the last 2,000 years, we have been living in a day of God's favour. It's been a time when the gospel has been taken to all nations and preached to all people. And salvation has been offered to all people. In our second talk, we're going to look at how people are misunderstanding Jesus' words in Matthew 24:14. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And in the second talk, we'll look at the fact that they believe the gospel will be preached. The nations will come to faith. The kingdom of God will be built, and then Jesus will come and reign. And I'm going to explain, I believe that's a complete misunderstanding of Scripture, which leads to a false gospel being preached. In order to bring about the conversion of the world, the gospel is being made culturally relevant. And we'll look at that in the second talk. I.e. acceptable to the world. And so we live in an age when things like hell and judgment are removed and replaced by feel-good entertainment. Unity and tolerance are promoted instead of truth and righteousness. So the church, instead of warning, is in the midst of a great apostasy. The scripture is clear. If you read it whole in context, the gospel will be preached to the world. But, big but, very clear from Scripture, the world will reject it. That's the tragedy. I know, I mean, that breaks God's heart. But he knows the world will reject the gospel. And so we're now approaching the day of vengeance of our God, where he brings the just response to the rejection of his precious gospel, bought at such an immense cost by his Son. So, in this passage, we have three connected warning signs of coming judgment. Warning one, an angel has the everlasting gospel to be preached to everyone on the earth. And we may ask, well, what is this everlasting gospel? And the answer is given in verse 7. "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." The foundation of the gospel is that Jesus is, and the Father together, they are creator. We exist because of them, because they decided to make us. Therefore, I am a creation under God. He made me. That's the gospel, and I need to recognize that. And it's interesting, right at this end of the age, we live in a time when people have rejected the idea of a creator. You know, according to scientific mythology, existence is due to random processes guided by what's called natural selection. In other talks, you know, I'll show how ridiculous that is. It is ridiculous. But that's what man wants to believe. They've rejected the idea of a creator. God, who made the heavens and the earth, the air and the sea, is rejected. And so man thinks to himself, well, if we're a result of natural processes, there's no God. And there's no need to fear God. But the angel in heaven says, yes, you must fear God. He's your creator. But they say, no, there's no need to fear God or give him any glory because he doesn't exist. And what's more, there is no judge who is one day going to hold each one of us to account. But God says, yes, there is. One day every single one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and be held to account. Praise the Lord, there's a way of escape which he has mapped out for us. But mass rejection of the Creator God is the first sign of coming judgment. And if we remember back in chapter 8 when we looked at the trumpet judgments and we saw how God's judgment begins by falling on the environment, the earth, the seas, the water, the trees, the grasslands, where it first falls. So within this first angel's warning, preaching the gospel, calling people to remind them that they are creations of God and we owe our duty of worship and submission to God, first sign is that the environment will come under judgment. I believe we're seeing it already. Judgment coming on the environment as a warning. A warning that God's day of wrath is coming. We need to repent. Remember that in preparing the way for Jesus Christ, John the Baptist preached repentance. That was his main message. Repent. Repent. And he preached that to Israel, challenging them to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so the same should be true today. As we are preparing for the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, the primary message of the church should be repent. Repent. Fear God. I wonder how many churches you hear that challenge to people to repent and humble themselves before their Creator God. But no, so much of the church today has decided, you know, the apostate church has sided with the world in denying that there is a Creator. And because of that, they cannot preach the eternal gospel, because the gospel is founded in creation, that God is creator. So the second warning then comes, and another angel follows, saying, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Second warning, when man rejects God, he sees himself as accountable to no one. And this leads directly to lawlessness. You see, what lawlessness means is not an absence of law. It means that they reject God's law and replace it with man's law. That's lawlessness in the sight of God. Man-made laws. And we know, we see it in our own country today. Lawlessness, man's law replacing God's law, leads to a breakdown in society and a collapse of a nation. And that's what we're heading towards. The fall of Babylon is obviously described in much greater detail in Revelation 17 and 18, and in the later sessions we'll look at that. But Babylon represents sort of civilization, you could say. Well, God would say, the kingdom of this world. Babylon, the kingdom of this world. Everything man thinks is great and glorious and wonderful. Man reigning in his own world. Babylon. I believe the time is soon approaching when God will cause Babylon to fall. In other words, the global economy will collapse. The nations of the world, the Western nations particularly, will be thrown into chaos. There'll probably be anarchy. And no one will really know who to trust or who to believe or who to follow. Babylon is fallen. It's on the brink of falling. It won't be long before Babylon falls, the way things are going. We see the signs already that it's cracking, it will fall. So civilization, with its knowledge, its greed and independence from God, and total collapse of all that man thinks is so wonderful, is a warning of what's coming, his coming judgment. And then there's a third warning in verses 9 to 11. Then the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." As Babylon falls, it leaves the world in chaos. And as you know from previous talks, I believe the world will head into a time of complete chaos. Social breakdown, countries breaking down. And into that vacuum will arise. Satan will be allowed to bring his man, his saviour, called in Revelation the Beast, elsewhere the man of sin or the Antichrist, a world leader. A man having rejected God, God, I'm going to say in his mercy, hands over the world to Satan to shake people up, to realise this is his last warning to them. This is what you've chosen. You've chosen the reign of this man. And it's awful. The last sort of God saying to you, look, repent. Do you realise what you're doing? But unfortunately, that's how it'll be. So it'll be a horrendous time of chaos and war leading to the rise of the beast kingdom. But the world, instead of turning to God, will accept this imposter, this man of sin. Revelation 19, verse 20 confirms the fate of that, the beast, the man of sin. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." This is it's an awful warning. You know, we can hardly even give voice to it. If you look at those words, it's so terrible, because it says, if you accept the mark of the beast, you will share his judgment. And it's eternal. What's so awful? You know, I think, you know, even just to stand and say that, you sort of quake. Eternal punishment for accepting that mark. We could go into explaining in Matthew 25 the parable of the sheep and the goats. I'll just say that I believe the goats in that parable are those who followed after the man of sin and their particular crime. Even when those who Christ calls his brethren in their desperate need and greatest need, these people showed no mercy. Therefore, they follow the beast into his judgment. They share Satan's, the beast's fate, and in time, Satan's fate. In that parable, those who show mercy will receive mercy, and we can explain that some other time. And then we go on once again. As in 13, we now have another encouragement, the endurance of the saints. Verse 12, here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Back in chapter 13, verse 10, then I saw another beast, verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So once again, believers are called to endure, to be patient, to stand firm. How will we endure? The answer is given in Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Two things to encourage us. One is many faithful believers have gone this way before us, but more than any other, Jesus Christ himself has gone this way. And so we look unto him and we trust him to take us through. You won't get there by yourself, but you will if you trust the Lord. But also, the Bible turns things on its head from the way we usually think. In Philippians 1:29, we read, "But to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." Because that turns it on our head, and especially the sort of false gospel, which is so often being preached today, of God giving you comfort and assurance and prosperity and solving all your problems and you know, he's the solution to everything. Paul, who suffered so much, said, look, it's actually a privilege. Now, I know it's easy to say that, and when you actually confront suffering, it's much more difficult. But in Christ, we can stand. In Christ, we can come through. In Philippians 3:10, he repeats this theme, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The fellowship. Paul says, look, this actually brings me so much closer to my Lord that he's allowed me to go through suffering for his sake. The fellowship of suffering. Jesus said, warned us in Luke's gospel, that we will be hated. And especially in these very last days, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you must accept the world's not going to like you. So, that's what he said. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, yes, says the Spirit, they shall may rest from their labours and their works will follow them. I believe God is saying, and there's a promise here, your works will follow you. Your work is faithfulness to Jesus Christ, not denying him. And for that, there's going to be an eternal reward. Eternal reward. Think of that, for this brief period on this life, lived out for him, will bring eternal rewards. Again, that will encourage us to stand firm. And then in Romans 8, 16 to 18. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I also believe that by the faithful witness of the Christian church in that time of suffering, many will be saved, because they will see the gospel at work. They will see the reality of faith, and that will challenge them more than words and sermons have ever done. I do believe there will be people coming to know the Lord, just as we witness, as we hear in places like Iran today, for the faithful witness of the church, challenging people to come out of that godless religion in that country. I believe that will happen in these very end days. If you're faithful to the Lord, you'll see many go away, many depart the faith, but you'll also see others coming in, though you stand firm. So the reign of the beast is the last warning, and it is immediately followed by two harvests. So having heard the third angel make the proclamation of judgment, John now in the visions witnesses it being carried out. Back in Mark's gospel, the high priest was challenging Jesus, who are you? Are you the Christ? And in Mark's gospel, it's recorded that Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And actually Jesus was quoting the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So Jesus was quoting this passage. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him nearer before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is saying, that's who I am. So often in scripture when there's a quote, when a verse is quoted, it is pointing the people listening to the whole passage, and they would have recognized immediately what he's saying. The high priest immediately shouted, blasphemy. They knew what Jesus meant by saying that. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Well, here it is again in Revelation. The Son of Man having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is Jesus Christ coming to reap the harvest, the wheat harvest. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Talks about harvest. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable, so we go down to verse 37. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, it's a parable of harvest, and Jesus explains that the field is the world and the harvest will be worldwide. And it will take place at the very end of this age. And there'll be a separation between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. The weeds are gathered for the fire. Judgment on evildoers is certain. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So in Revelation 14, the harvest is by the Lord himself. So we now see that Jesus Christ, in his parable, he talked about the angels being sent out. But now he is harvesting. But he harvests the wheat. He's involved in the first harvest in Revelation 14. The Lord is a good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, he says, the shepherd knows his sheep. He takes on himself the responsibility of gathering all his sheep because he knows every single one of them. If you've given to your life the Lord, you're one of his sheep, and he knows your name, and he knows you, and he knows where you are, and he will gather you. He will make sure you're gathered. That's your security. That's what we're about. But as we go on to verse 17, we discover that he leaves it to the angels to gather the weeds. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over the fire. He cried with a loud voice, a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So in Matthew's Gospel, where he talks about the wheat and the tares, he sends the angel to gather out the tares. And the same, the order's been reversed. Lord gathers out his sheep first, his people first, and then sends the angel to pick out all the weeds and tares. And then he said first in the Gospel, but that doesn't really matter. The principle is that our Lord will prepare the harvest. He is the King of the harvest. He is Lord of the harvest. He will gather his own and not let anyone who trusts him escape. And then we get to this really tough part, this awful graphic image. I mean, in the Matthew's Gospel, it's the angels who gather for the fire. Here it's likened to grapes which are ripe and they're ripped off the vine and thrown into a wine press and trampled, and the blood flows from the wine. 1600 furlongs, I think, is 200 miles. Having followed the man of lawlessness, the alternative to Jesus Christ, the man of sin, they pay the penalty. Jesus, in speaking of the end of the age, says, See, I have told you beforehand. He warns us in advance, and the sole reason, the reason why we teach these things, is so that you're prepared, you understand what's coming, not taken by surprise. And it leaves us with the question, how many in churches in this country know about the coming deception, knowing that a false Christ is coming, who will be a very convincing deceiver, and will take many in? How many understand the extreme penalty putting their trust in that man? I'm sorry to say, current evidence is that very few actually recognise this.